would like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. And if you're not sure where that is, well, if you go to the end of the Old Testament and go back in three books, you'll run right into it. Haggai is a short book. It's the second shortest book in the Bible. But because it's short doesn't mean that it doesn't have much there for us. The message is very powerful. A couple years ago, I had decided I wanted to go through the Bible in its entirety, and I had come to this book, and this book had made an impression on me, I guess because I kind of identified with some of the themes that were in there. And I wrote down some notes and said I needed to come back to that. And, well, I'm coming back to it, and I would like to share some of the things that's in this book. And we'll start. I'll read the first 11 verses just to get our feet wet a little bit as to what the context of this book is about. Haggai, starting at verse 1. It says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. It is your time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you have not your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring down timber, and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You've expected much, but you see it turned out to be little. What you brought home I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house it remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, and on the grain and the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces on man and cattle, and on the labor of your hands." As I was reading this book, I was looking into a little bit of its past history, and as you know, the Jewish people had been in captivity for approximately 70 years, and when Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon, he made a decree, and he was allowing the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And if you would turn to Ezra chapter 1, and just kind of keep your finger there, because we'll kind of go back once in a while to this book, Ezra. And starting at verse 1, I just want to read the first four verses. It just kind of gives you the context here. Ezra chapter 1. "And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation through his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem, at Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his people be with him, and let him go up into Jerusalem, to Judah, and build a temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." And according to this passage, we see that Cyrus realized that God had put him in a place of authority and position. And it was interesting that this is a Gentile king, and it is believed that he was influenced by the prophet Daniel, and he came to know the true God, the true and living God. Now, it's recorded that approximately 50,000 of the Jews returned to Jerusalem at that time and to rebuild the temple. And apparently this group had a real desire to do it. They were probably following the teachings of the Word and were probably the most religious of the group. And they had a real desire to go back and be part of the construction or the rebuilding of the temple. Now, others had stayed behind, mainly because they've been born in captivity. That's all they knew. They were comfortable. And some who saw the destruction of Jerusalem looked at it as being, this was an awesome task. What is the sense to go back to Jerusalem when we're comfortable here? Also, during their captivity, the Jewish people had the privilege to earn a living and make wages there, and some of them had become quite comfortable. But it was only a small group, 50,000, that decided to return. And those were probably influenced by the prophet Jeremiah, who said that the temple would be rebuilt and that Israel would be restored. And they were holding firm to the word of God, and it was their desire to be part of that construction. Also, there was a group of people that probably didn't do well in captivity. They were anxious to get out, and they figured, well, we might as well go along for the ride, because what do we have to lose? And we'll see later in this book that this some of the problems that arise from this. 2 years later, in 536 B.C., the foundation of the temple was laid. But then it came to a standstill for 15 years. And Darius came into power, as we read in the first verse in 522 B.C. He had an interest in seeing the construction continue. And he was trying to encourage the Jewish people to continue with this. And this is where this book takes place. Now, Haggai, he prophesied along the same period of time as Zechariah. And his prophecy, this time of prophecy, was for a short period. It was only for a four-month period. And he began his prophecy in the second year of the king of King Darius. Now, Haggai is believed to have witnessed the previous temple, Solomon's temple, and he saw the glory of that temple. So that would approximately put him at the age of at about 7 years of age. Now, in verse 1 and 2 here, we see where the word of the Lord comes through this prophet Haggai to the leaders, Zerubbabel, who served as governor, and Joshua, who served as high priest. Now, Zerubbabel, his name means sown in Babylon. So that gives us reference that he was born in captivity. And Zerubbabel was also in the line of David because he was the grandson of Jehoiakim. Joshua was the son of Jehozadak, who was high priest at the time they were taken into captivity. So Joshua himself was born in captivity as well. But we see in these verses that the Lord's first appeal is to the leadership, to the religious, and also to the governor. And we see right off the bat here that there was no separation of church and state, that the two of them had to work together. And the Lord's appeal was to them, because they were the ones that needed to set the example. As we get into verse 2, the people were saying, they're complaining, saying it's not time to rebuild God's house. And the reason is they had encountered opposition, and that kept them from continuing with their building program. If you look back in Ezra chapter 4, it gives you a little bit of a background as to what was happening. Ezra 4, and then we'll look at verses 1 to 5. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the family and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the family of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in the building of a temple to our God. We alone will build it to the Lord, the God of Israel, and the king Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." And the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So you can see, because they didn't have opportunity to be involved in this building, they were going to make difficulties in this construction period. And because of the opposition, and if you read more into that book, you see the opposition was fairly strict and pretty intense. That discouraged them from continuing on to build. But as I was reading this, I was reminded also for us as Christians that often, as for us as individuals, when we first come to know the Lord as our Savior, there's a real zeal and an enthusiasm, and there's a real desire to be involved in God's work. But often when opposition comes, we also see this in the church, when opposition comes, there's this discouragement. And we look at the task that was great at one time is now being overwhelming. We start to analyze, and we look at it and say that, you know, maybe we shouldn't be involved in this work. Maybe this is not the way we should go. But we fail to see that in Scripture. In James 1, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." And I think we have to understand that is when a work is begun, Satan desires to be actively involved also. We read in 1 Peter 5:8, "Your enemy is the devil. He prowls like a roaring lion, seeking who he may destroy." And often the situation in individuals' lives are the results we see. The work stops. The enthusiasm is gone. We see an individual maybe pull back from service. Prayer life stops. And Bible study stops. The foundation is left exposed, and it's open to the attacks of the adversary. And Satan has us exactly where he wants us. And this is exactly what was happening there with the children of Israel. Now in verses 3 to 6, we see where the Lord speaks again. And he's speaking through the prophet Haggai. And the Lord hits them right at the heart of the problem. He points out to them that they had constructed fine houses for themselves. And these houses weren't just simple homes. They were quite luxurious, from what I understand. They were paneled in cedar, which was imported from the north of Lebanon. What had happened is they became obsessed with their homes and with their earthly things. Now they could have energy for themselves when before the energy for the Lord had faded and their priorities had changed. Now often we say, what's wrong with having fine things? And of course there isn't anything wrong with it. But for them, this had become the number one priority in their lives, and it detracted them from what the Lord had for them. And we're reminded in Matthew 6, where it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures in earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we can see where their hearts were and where their treasure was. And often when priorities change and change in a believer's lives, excuses come in. We start to look again at the Lord's work and say that, you know, it's too hard, man. You know, I'm not getting any younger, and you know, I really do need some time for myself. The world is starting to pass me by. And before you know it, we're consumed with ourselves, and our priorities are only on ourselves. But, you know, the Lord had warned in Exodus chapter 20 to the children of Israel. He wanted to remind them that he was a jealous God, and he wanted their attention. He reminded them that he wanted no other gods before him. And he also reminded the children of Israel that he was the one that brought them out of bondage. And you and I have been bought out of bondage of sin, and that it was paid at a tremendous price, and it was the price of the Lord Jesus Christ's own precious blood. And does he not have right to have first place in our life? In verse 5, the challenge continues, and it says, "Consider your ways," or "give careful thought to your ways." Now the Lord continues to speak through Haggai, and the people had respected him. And they probably knew him as a godly man and a man with much wisdom, and their ears were attentive to him. And how often when we go through a difficult time or we get our priorities changed around, the Lord brings people in our lives, either men or women, to challenge us to consider our ways and the way we are going, and to give careful thought as to what we are doing. And that's what Haggai was raised up to challenge the children of Israel to give careful thought to their ways. We see in verse 6 that they had suffered much. They were suffering materially. They worked hard planting, but the harvest was small. They did not even have enough food to meet their needs. Their clothing wasn't sufficient to keep them warm, and their wages that they earned was as if they were putting money in purses that had holes in them. And I often think that how often each one of us maybe have gone through that, how often we experience that we put a lot of effort into things. Maybe we put a lot of effort into an occupation, maybe into a relationship or into other activities, even in our spiritual life, but we don't see any growth or we don't see any fruit. It seems like everything we do comes up short. Often we see this in the Christian realm as well. We see a work that is started, but all of a sudden there's attention to different programs and different activities, but to fail to see God's blessing because the priorities had changed. And we're reminded in Revelation chapter 2 what the Lord's exhortation to the church at Ephesus was. I know your hard work, and he commended them for it. But the problem was they had forsaken their first love. And for us as Christians, that our desire is to be obedient to him, but it's also to have our focus on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not things outside of him. In verse 7, the Lord continues to speak to them and says to consider your ways. Now the Lord gives them a remedy for their problems, and he instructs them on exactly what they should do to change their failing situation. He tells them to go to the north to get timber and to continue with the building of his house. Now, they were going through difficult times, and they were probably depressing times. He didn't tell them to go run to the psychiatrist or to get a book at the local bookstore on self-help, but he told them exactly where they should go and what they should do. And he directed them back into the mountains of Lebanon. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded, too, what the Lord tells us. When we go through times of difficulty, where does he tell us to go? He tells us to go back to his word. Where the material is needed to bring our lives back into right perspective, also to help in the building of his church. And I think often of that verse in Psalm 119, that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And David spoke in Psalm 19, where he says, of the Lord's statutes, moreover by them your servant is warned, and by keeping them there is great reward. So the answer is not for us when we go through times of difficulty or get out of the Lord's way that to seek help outside of his word or to go to some conference, but it is found in his most precious word. And it isn't something that you just come by paging through the Bible. It takes work. Just as these individuals were instructed to go to the mountains to pull the timber out, which was a real time of labor, we are encouraged, or we're told, to go into the word of God and to labor and to dig out his truths, and then we will find blessing. Verse 9, we see that they worked hard, but the fruit of their efforts was blown away. And how often we get things turned around. You know, we work so hard for material things. We try to calculate and analyze, and we wonder why things fail. It's because our priorities have been changed and we haven't given God the first place. And often we fail to understand that it is the Lord who gives us blessing. He's the one that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the wealth in every mine. He is the one that wants to give it to us, but we decide to do it our own way. And with the Lord first, it's obedience. then we receive blessing. And often in our lives there are things that we do that we don't give the Lord first place in. It might be an area that's small or insignificant that we think, but it's just enough to keep us from receiving the full blessing that the Lord has for us, and also the full blessing that others can receive through us as well. And I know even in my own experience there was a time where there was things that I didn't give to the Lord completely. I know there was a time where, as a young family, we had set up things financially, and I had been giving to the Lord, but I wasn't giving to Him like I should. And the Lord challenged me on that. And I think it was some time, and I can't remember who the speaker was, but it was here at the chapel, was speaking on giving, you know, of our finances and our ties to the Lord. And, you know, it prodded me, and it was I was thinking about it, and I was bothered by it. And I think the next day, it was Monday, as I was driving to at work, listening to a radio, and I think one of the speakers there was speaking on the same topic. It's like, boy, I'm getting a double whammy here. And it stirred me, and I was wrestling with it. And I was kind of having a struggle with it, and I kind of got through the week, and I was just kind of, maybe I was getting a little glazed over. And then I was told to go on a service call to a church, and I went to this Baptist church on the north side, and I was supposed to talk to the caretaker, and I was talking to him there, and he was, we were talking, and he was sharing how the church had been, they've been seeing real growth, and how the, you know, pastor was challenging them. I says, "Oh yeah, yeah." He says he was challenging them on their giving. I says, "Well, tell me about it." And I was kind of afraid about that, but he was saying that, you know, the pastor was sharing with the congregation that if you give the Lord first place in your giving, I promise you He'll bless you, and He'll meet your needs. And you trust Him for the next 6 months, and if He doesn't bless you, He says, I will give you every penny back that you put in the offering. You know, and I heard that really struck home. Here another fellow from another church was challenged that way, and he says, you know, I did that. I said, we went home and we looked at our financial situation. He says, we were a young family, and I knew that things would be difficult. And I said to my wife, I don't know how we're going to do it, but he says, I'm just, you know, we got to do it. We just got to trust the Lord. And he says that, you know, we did it. And he says, you know, a week later, I got a phone call to teach in the evening at, I think it was MSOE. And he says, I always wanted to do that. And it was some courses in the evening regarding the things that he did. And he says, you know, the Lord provided that extra money and then much more. And it was at that point in our lives where I said, I have to take the Lord at His word. And we changed things around, and I decided to give Him first place in my giving. And I can't say that I'm rolling in dough, but the Lord met our needs. And we've never fallen behind. And the blessings that come are not always those things in the same line regards to financial, but also it's in spiritual. And the Lord has blessed us in other areas. You know, we sell God short as to what He can do and how He's going to bless. And we need to take Him at His word, and we need to trust Him. And getting back to our text here, we see that they were neglecting God's house. And each one of them had special abilities in the construction. Each one of them had skills that were needed. And for us as Christians, we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 12 that there are many members, but there are one body. And each one of us is needed, and each one is needed for the Lord's work. And the question I have to ask is, are we neglecting our gifts? Are we not helping in the building of God's house? In verse 10 and 11, we see, because of their actions or lack of it, God held back the dew, and the drought was on the land. And even the cattle were affected. You know, disobedience not only impacts us as an individual, but it impacts others, and it impacts other things. And how often, when I think about this, that even our own country needs to take heed to these words. Verse 12, we see the leadership and the remnant obeyed the Lord, and they knew that God had sent Haggai to speak to them, and they feared the Lord, it says. And we read in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You know, they trusted the words of Haggai. Now, Israel was not always friendly with its prophets. Often, they didn't like what they heard, and they often put their prophets to death. But I feel the reason why they were attentive to Haggai, because from what I understand in that word, in the word there, that even though they stopped in the construction, they were still actively involved in their sacrifices and their honoring the feasts. And for us as believers, you know, when an individual pulls away from the Lord's work, but also pulls away from that spiritual time with the Lord, that personal time of worship, when that disappears, then there's a real problem. Then our ears become deaf, and then we don't hear very well, and then we become antagonistic to anything that the Lord has to say. But their ears were attentive, and they heeded the message. And what a wonderful message we see in verse 13, where the Lord said to them, I will be with you. And we have that promise as believers that the Lord will be with us to the end of the age. Now in verse 14, we see that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant and their spirits were stirred up. You know, when we're following the Lord and we're in obedience to him, there's a stirring in your heart, isn't there? And you know it. You know when you're doing what he asks you to do. And the Lord stirs us up and encourages us, and that gives much blessing, and it's also passed on to others around us as well. Now, as we just look into chapter 2, we'll see that the Lord again speaks to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. And he's speaking also to the whole remnant. And he was saying, who of you saw this house and its former glory? And if you wouldn't mind just turning back to Ezra chapter 3 and verses 11 through 13. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, he is good, to love to Israel endures forever. And all the people have gave a great shout of the praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple had been laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of the weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. And we see here that there was much rejoicing. There was rejoicing on those individuals who at first were in captivity, had never experienced the temple, and their hope was to see this temple built, and they were excited about it. And for the first time, they were involved in this activity. But those who had seen the temple in its former glory, in Solomon's temple, their reaction was much different. There was a time of weeping. And, you know, it spoke to me for those of us who, for those people, the children of Israel, that was a new experience. There was much joy. I'm sure for them they were looking back after they seen the foundation laid and they were saying, boy, isn't it neat how the Lord brought us here, how he guided us back into this land, that we were able to even get this foundation built. And they probably thought of the many obstacles that were laid before them. And how they were brought out of captivity. Then, from their own brethren, the seed of discouragement was planted. You know, these brothers had seen Solomon's temple, and they started to weep because they saw this temple as being much inferior to the one that they saw previously. And nothing can break the spirit of an individual or cause more division. In a church, there's a spirit of criticism, or a spirit of antagonism, or you know, of really a breaking down. And I'm sure this really impacted them a lot greater than even the flack they received from the Samaritans. And often we can get caught in this trap. We have a tendency to remember things in the past and how things were done. And what we have to remember is what was past is past. And the Lord had a plan in that. And those things were great, and they served a purpose. But just because something isn't what it used to be does not mean that God is not in it. And what we often fail to see and understand that God has a greater plan. He's going to take something that is smaller and make it even greater. We're told in 1 Thessalonians that we are not to quench the Spirit. And when we think of the Spirit, we think of the Spirit as fire. What do you do when you think of fire? You think of fire as something that is burning, which is enthusiastic. And when people are under the control of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is working in them, we're bound to see this type of life and or activity in their life. And often we have a tendency, when we're, especially with new believers, is sometimes being a little bit critical. And we have a tendency to quench that. And we have to be careful, because the Lord is doing a work in these individuals' lives or into a work, and we just have to be careful about sowing seeds of criticism or of discouragement. And reminded about how the Lord dealt with it. He dealt with the children of Israel about their grumbling. He kept them out of the land for 40 years because of their grumbling. Also, David's wife, Michal. Remember when David came back home after they brought the ark back, and he was dancing around and he was giving praise to the Lord for what was accomplished. And his wife, Michal, criticized him and says, you know, a king shouldn't act that way. And because of her bitter spirit, and it was bitter because she was not experiencing the same joy he was, the Lord cursed her, and she was barren for the rest of her life. And often, when you see situations where people are constantly critical, there seems to be a real lack of fruit in their own lives, and it's hard. So we have to be careful as individuals that we're not critical, but that we're open to what the Lord is doing, as long as it's in line with Scripture. Verse 4, we see in this chapter, it says that the Lord assures Zerubbabel and Joshua that I'm with you. And what a joy it is when you go through times of discouragement and difficulties that the Lord is with us and He's there to, He never leaves us or forsakes us. And we read in Joshua 1, it says, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything that's written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. I have not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified nor discouraged. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And what an encouragement that is for us. We can lay hold of that, and what encouragement it was for the children of Israel. Now in this verse 5 here it says, this is what I've covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. You know, the Lord is faithful and true, and He, in Exodus chapter 29, it says that I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them, that I am the Lord their God. And the Lord was again telling them, I'm with you, I will not leave you, I will dwell among you. But as you look in these next verses, verses 6 through 9, and we'll just kind of skirt through them, the Lord has a grander plan, and He's going to reveal to them a future picture of what was going to happen. It says that this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. And the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So what the Lord was now revealing to him was something that was going to happen in the future. And this reference to in a little while does not mean in this period of time, but in God's time. in the future. God was going to shake the nations, and he was going to come, and he was going to come with judgment. And he's speaking of that future time, that tribulation period. And the Lord was referring to a future temple, this millennial temple. And this one was going to surpass, the millennial temple would surpass the one that they that was now being constructed. And it's, we're told in here that the desire of all nations will be there. All the gold and all the silver of the nations, plus God himself, will be in that temple. And what a day that will be. And verse 9 says that this temple would be far more superior. And what God, the way God looked at it, he didn't look at these temples as being separate temples, but he saw it as one temple. He saw all these temples leading up to the millennial temple. And this is what his view was. And he knew that this temple was that was being built at this time was just a stepping stone to the millennial temple. And that temple will be a place where I will grant peace, he says. Why? Because the Prince of Peace will reside there. Now in verses 10 and 11, the Lord speaks again through Haggai. And he says to him in verse 12, he gives a principle. And he's, there's three things that the children of Israel, or the remnant, were having problems with that needed to be taken care of. And he gives an example here. He says, if a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and the fold touches some bread or stew or some wine, oil or some other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answers, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation my sight, declares the Lord, whatever they do and whatever they offer, it is defiled. And what the Lord was trying to point out to them, he was saying that that which is holy, when it comes in contact with something that is unholy, will the unholy become holy? And the answer was no. Okay, well, that which is unholy touches something that is holy, will that become unholy? And the answer was yes. And the example that I like to give is, you know, you have two glasses of water. You have one from a clean water source, and you have another glass of water from a contaminated water source. And if I would take a teaspoon of that clean water and put it in the dirty water, would that dirty water become clean? No, it wouldn't. But if I would take a teaspoon of that dirty water and put it into the clean water source, what would happen? That would become dirty as well. And the picture that the Lord here was painting to them is that there was a problem with individuals that did not have clean hands. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians 6:14, for what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And apparently there were individuals there that were involved in the building process, but their hearts weren't right. Their minds were not focused on the Lord. And I think those were the individuals that came along for the ride thinking that possibly there might be some personal gain in this, or that by just doing this work they would receive the Lord's blessing. But the Lord picked that out very quickly. The Lord is not interested in our works. We're reminded in Isaiah 64:6, our works are as filthy rags to the Lord if they're not done in the right motive. And how the Lord Jesus had attacked the Pharisees. He says, woe to you Pharisees and hypocrites, you are whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. And that was a strict rebuke. But the Lord knew exactly where their hearts were. And, you know, we as individuals have to be careful. And there's, even in society today, people feel that if they go to church or they go through the motions that they'll find favor before God. And we know that that is wrong. And we have to be careful as well that that our motives are right and that we have clean hands. You know, and an attraction, too, in this day and age is with the churches, too. Are we allowing unclean hands to be involved in the building process? You know, there's a lot of things the world has to offer, and churches today will bring in a lot of things from the outside to maybe stimulate church growth. But when we do that, we're allowing things that are unclean, and the only thing you can expect is God's judgment. And we see that in verses here 15 and 18 that the Lord said that now give careful thought to this day and consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to heap a 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight and mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there anything, any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not borne fruit. And again, the Lord was pointing out to them, because of their hearts that weren't right before him, there was a curse. And that curse was the curse of blight and mildew. And if you read in Exodus or in Deuteronomy and in the book of Amos, this was a direct judgment of the Lord on the children of Israel. If there was disobedience, he would strike them with blight and mildew. Now the Lord was warning them this is what a problem their problem was. And he says, you know, if you revert back to that way, you can expect this judgment to come back again. But, you know, we fail to often understand that the Lord allows these things for a purpose. And he allows these things in our lives as well. Sometimes we see God's judgment in our lives. And in Hebrews 12:6, it says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And often he has to do these things. You know, it's not his heart's desire to see us live lives that are defeated or live lives where we're not seeing blessing. It's his desire to grant us much blessing. But because we're disobedient, the Lord has to use things to bring us back to him. And that's what he was doing here. Now, to kind of finish up this book, it's in verse 19 at the very end. It says, from this day on, I will bless you. And the people now realized what their problem was, and they turned their priorities around. Now the focus was on the Lord's work. And, you know, when we change our priorities around from things of disobedience, just as we are promised that the Lord will judge us because of our disobedience, we can rest in the promise that when we're obedient, the Lord will bless us in his way. It says in the book of Job, at chapter 36:11, if they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. And so there are many references to the Lord's blessing for those who obey the Lord. In these last verses, in verse 20, it says, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time in the 24th day of that month. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones, shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of the brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And what a word of encouragement and promise for Zerubbabel. The Lord speaks to Zerubbabel again at the same time, and he says to them, I'm going to judge the nations. He's telling them again that he's going to be judging the nations, and that's what will be done during the tribulation period. But he's also pointing out to Zerubbabel, because of your faithfulness, you're going to be honored. And he says, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. And a signet ring is a sign of ownership and an identification with a king. And his identification was going to be through the Messiah. And just as the Messiah would not only come through the line of David, he would also come through Zerubbabel as well. And that would bring the Messiah, who came to this earth to die for us and to give us a hope for all eternity. And maybe there are ones here that have asked the Lord in their heart, and you don't even know what we're talking about. But maybe your life is a time now where you're experiencing there's no hope, and you feel like you're on a downward path. Well, let me just encourage you with John 10:9. Lord Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters in, he will be saved. And you will find pasture there. I have come that you may have life and that you might have it more abundantly. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can do that today. And he promises you the forgiveness of sins and the hope of all eternity to be with him. And he also promises to be with you and never leave you. But here, as we're finishing up with this book, it's recorded in Ezra that the remnant was encouraged what lay ahead. And they were encouraged to live lives that were holy. Because in chapter 6 of Ezra, we were told that it took 4 years to complete the building of the temple. But those 4 years were years of blessing for the people, both spiritually and materially. Because they were years of right priorities. You know, the name Haggai means festive. And, you know, if we heed the message of Haggai in our own lives, our lives will be festive. We think of festive as a time of joy and of celebration. If we give the Lord first place, we can expect his blessing. So I guess the challenge would be, and I guess the challenge was for me as I read this book, is to consider my ways or to give careful thought to our ways. And each one of us has to do that on a personal basis. And when we do that and give him the right priorities, we can expect his blessing. And I guess I would just like to close with the verse a songwriter wrote, John Samus, that really puts it together as to what this book is all about. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar relay, for the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. And I pray that each one of us will do that. We'll get our things right before the Lord if we haven't, and give him first place. And by doing that, we can expect his blessing. Let's just close in prayer. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your love for us. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the lessons in it. And Lord, we just ask you to speak to us and encourage us. We ask you to forgive us for the areas that we've not given to you. Forgive us for the areas that we should be involved in, we're not involved in. Help us to get our priorities straight. Help us to focus on you. And Lord, we thank you for the finished work at Calvary. And we thank you that no matter what happens, we have a home with you for all eternity if we accept you as our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we just want to be busy about your work, and we just pray that you might encourage each one of us here today to be busy about in the activity of building of your house. And we pray, Lord, that we will be counted faithful until you return, and we look forward to that day. So, Lord, we thank you now for this time, and we just ask your blessing. We ask your blessing on each one of us in the coming week. We ask you to watch over each one here as we commit this day into your hands. In thy name we pray. Amen.